Good morning. It's a special joy to be able to celebrate and worship together as a family, a PBC family, especially when my actual family was here to be able to sit with me, well, kind of sit with me. The youngest one was wriggling over the place, just like a father when he was that much young, was as young as that. My prayers especially is for Teacher Lily, because Teacher Lily was my Sunday school teacher, and now she's my eldest daughter's Sunday school teacher. So I don't know, it's the curse of generations. But yeah, a special blessing for her as well. By popular demand and by personal request, I have slides. So hopefully we will be able to catch up with the points at hand, because it is true, Romans, unlike other books of the Bible like Ecclesiastes and narratives like in the Gospels, where the points are being made rather explicitly in the narration, the moral behind the story or the application of the story is there. Romans has layers of theology. So I hope that with these slides, you will be able to see clearly the message which God might have for us in Pantai Baptist Church, as well as the application. So we're going through the series of the book of Romans. Just very, very quickly, let me see if this works. Yes. So earlier on, we started out with an introduction where Romans, I would claim to be, is the greatest letter ever written. Why? Because Romans is written by God. It is about the good news of Jesus Christ, and it is through a totally changed person. The book of Romans is the greatest letter ever written because it is by God. Even though written through human hands, that is Paul, the authorship is God speaking to us, and when God speaks to us, we are to take reverent attention. It is about the good news of Jesus Christ. So it is not merely a warning, but it's actually a declaration of an eternal, sustainable hope. It is about what Christ has done on the cross, and what it means for us to be able to live anew in Him. And it is through a totally changed person. Because before Paul was Paul, he was first Saul. Before he was the persecuted Christian, he was the persecutor of Christians. But because of his encounter with Christ Jesus, he too became a changed person for eternity. So what can we expect as we read the book of Romans? So we can expect to hear God as we read His word. Hence the challenge of us reading the book of Romans through and through, from beginning to end. Try without stop, otherwise take breaks, but don't just read a few verses and think about it like devotionally. Read it like it is a letter, because that's what it exactly is. We can expect to encounter the good news. Already in the first four verses, you can already see the outline of the good news of Jesus Christ. And in that, I hope that becomes our sure and steadfast anchor in the midst of all the calamities and in the midst of all the emotional struggle that we have as we struggle with our sin, as well as our discontent with this world, to remind us that this world is not the end for is this world is not the be all and end all for us, but rather the beginning that we have in a new life in Christ. Thirdly, we can be personally changed radically. Just as Saul went to Paul, and we see in the works of John Calvin, John Wesley, and John Piper even, as they read the book of Romans, their lives were transformed to be used as God's mighty instruments for the good news. So should we expect God to change us radically? Should we let Him? Should we welcome the change? No matter how challenging it may be, to be able to be used by God in such a great manner is certainly worth everything it's cost. That's why in the song that we sang earlier, to this my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to Him. How rich and divine, I can see that all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. We then go on to see that the gospel is God's power. Just as how Pastor Ching Chung prayed earlier, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power that brings people from death to life, first to the Jews and to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being worked upon us from faith to faith, or faith from first to last, as it says in the scriptures, the righteousness shall live by faith. And in this passage, we can see that the gospel fully displays God. It fully displays God because why? It is a triune act of God for the Father's glory through the Son's sacrifice and with the Holy Spirit's power, we see the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It gives life to the spiritually dead. It brings people from death to life, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. It's interesting to hear of how, unlike other faiths, where the objective is just to go from bad person to good person, the Christian faith fundamentally believes that we actually come from death to life. As what the scripture says, for we were dead in our transgressions, meaning before God, we are basically dead men walking. And it empowers the church for all nations. The powerful thing of the gospel is that it brings the Christian faith, or the Judeo-Christian faith. Why do we say Judeo, then Christian? Because our roots of the Christian faith, the roots of the gospel, is from the background and historical narrative of the Jewish faith. But it doesn't stay there. Have you noticed that most religions have a overarching culture where fundamentally, it's first and foremost for them, and then the rest is all voluntary? What that means is that if you see certain celebrations, certain religious celebrations, it always will have some ethnic root or ethnic limitation. But the Christian faith, given from Hebrew history, through Greek language, and then through a Roman government, foreign, the good news spread throughout the world because the gospel, God's power, is for all nations. So that's why last week I asked that we challenge ourselves to fully experience God every day. Because if we say that we take to heart the gospel, we can therefore very well expect for God to fully be with us every day. Don't expect pillars of light every morning, but expect the peace of God that surpasses all understanding to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's what the scripture says. What that means is, though you see the day ahead, it may be difficult and troubling. But while the enemies of God has advantages on this earth, for us, we have God. So what is there to be afraid of? Pray for one another. Praying for one another is a means of encouraging one another, just as how the Apostle Paul did to the Roman church. That as we pray for one another, we are then reminded of the work of Christ that is finishing and completing in us as we follow and walk with Him. And also thirdly, encourage one another. Let them know, take heart. For this too shall pass. For in Christ we have the hope of eternity. Now we're going to go into looking at the God of love, but is He also the God of wrath? This weekend is the celebration of Pongal. Pongal is a harvest celebration. It's not to a particular religion, although that religion has its roots in Hinduism. But basically, the idea or the hope is that as they gather the grains of the day and they put it in a pot, and as they light the fire underneath, it should bubble over. And the bubbling over is basically to represent the blessings of God to overflow in this harvest season. Now the world loves that kind of God. A God that only gives blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Have you noticed the Christian faith tends to be talking a lot about how God although loving, he too has a streak of wrath in him. Many people may feel that in that wrath, they think that God is vindictive, meaning he only wants vengeance to be fulfilled for himself. Or people will say that, oh, this God is so micromanaging, can't do this, can't do that, can do this, cannot do that. You know, and if we cross the line, we are to receive his wrath. It's a very legitimate question. So I feel that we should address it that way. What I will do is that I will read the scriptures. I'll exegete a little bit from the angle of how Paul writes it. Paul writes to compare God next to us, humankind, and how the wrath of God is actually shown in his mere presence before humankind. And then I would like us to think about God in this picture, because we need to break the frame of perception to think that God must always be loving. He can never be wrathful or vengeful. That I feel is a sinful or wrongful limitation that we give before God. So let me read the passage for today. It's taken from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. If you have your Bibles, please go help me. Please join me by turning it to them, or your Bible app. If you have neither, sit next to a friend who may have one, and we'll be more than happy to read alongside with you. If you would like a copy of your own to borrow for the day, do kindly raise your hand and usher will send a Bible to you. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Let us read what scripture says. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Believe it or not, this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise you for the reading of your word. And we pray, Lord, that in this heavy, heavy declaration of those that is close and far from your heart. We ask that we learn and heed, we heed and resonate with your heartbeat, O God, so that we may realize who we are and how much you truly love us. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and weaknesses of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. We have to understand some background here. Paul is actually continuing from verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's power that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith to faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul bookmarks this envisionage with how the Jewish believers would remember the placement and history of Habakkuk. So let's go back in time a little bit to the time of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet of God to a sinful Israel. Okay, inheriting the wickedness that actually was ushered in from Solomon. There were temples all over the place. There was sin going on all over the place. There was almost like the day of Judges, where Judges, the last verse, it says, those were the days of the Judges, and everyone did as they saw fit. And because Habakkuk saw all that sin, he asked God, where is your judgment? You know very clearly, you see that they deserve this wrath. And in the meantime, the enemies were coming and they were persecuting. They're also persecuting the people, the Jewish people also from outside in. And so Habakkuk asked, God, where is that vindication? Where is that sin? Where is the judgment? And then he says, I will stand out of the wall and I will look and wait for your judgment. Then Habakkuk chapter 2, God then speaks to Habakkuk and says, the evil ones will fall, but the righteous shall live by faith. Meaning God's wrath will come on those who deserve, but those who are righteous, they will be sustained by their faith. So it's from that image that Paul is actually saying, look, here is how God is unfolding his wrath. Here is how God is unfolding his judgment. When people ask, if God is so good, why is there so much evil in this world? It's a very complicated answer, because God is actually accomplishing his judgment and justice in this world. So we see three waves of God's wrath being unfolded. One is that he made himself very known to the world so that no one is without excuse. As we read from 19 onwards, we see that first and foremost, God said, hey, first of all, I am here. And if you see me, you will see my holiness. And those that are not in my holiness, you can very easily conclude that is unholy. That is not of me. And therefore, you should avoid it. Now, of course, the Gentiles, or those who did not grow up in the Jewish tradition, would then say, God, we never had the Torah. We never had the 613 laws. Had we known about it, we would obey it. But then God says, no, no, no. That covenant is for them. I gave you something even simpler, and yet you did not want to follow. Rather, instead of being under the sovereignty and lordship of God, we choose to invent gods that we can control. And that is the unfolding of God's wrath, in that we had put ourselves into that predicament where we actually stand. When we look at ourselves before a holy God, we cannot help but agree and say, yeah, you know what? We are evil. We are wrong. But instead, Okay, but instead of coming to repentance, humanity goes one step further. You know, humanity and our pride, not only do we go against God, we double down and says, God, you are wrong. And we will decide what will be best for us. And so the second unfolding of God's wrath is, God gave them up for their sexual desires. God gave them up to say, oh, you think that's right? Go ahead. Try. And no matter how much you try, you cannot help but realize that in the consciousness of what is good and what is evil, you cannot help but realize that what you're doing is evil. As much as you try and deny yourself, as much as you try and deny it yourself. There are people out there in the young term today is they are called ballers. Ballers are people who says, I do good business, I have a lot of wealth, and so I will flaunt it and show it, not merely to give myself satisfaction, but I try and justify it by saying, you know what, I will show this as a hope for other young people who feel that they are poor and burdensome and tired and unable to break across the financial border, a barrier. I will let them know that, you know what, this is the life that you can have. A garage full of Bugattis. Condos and bungalows and private jets. May I just say that history repeats itself again and again and again. Have you noticed that suicide increases not among the poor, but among those who are wealthy, comfortable, and well off? And that depression actually creeps in more not on those who are challenged, but challenged by the shortcomings that they have, that as long as they pursue to achieve it, but there are many of those who comes into a state of a very depressing state just because they realize that everything they've done, everything that they tried and lived their life for, is meaningless. Ecclesiastes comes again with great wisdom. The author of Ecclesiastes says, I have built many palaces, I have many pleasure rooms, I have a harem. A harem meaning basically my own hall of beautiful women. And on top of that, not only did I do that which is for my own pleasure, I also try and do that which is for my own moral good. I read books, I studied, I worship, I prayed. And yet, when I count these things merely for myself, they are nothing. And so the second wave of God's wrath is very simple. You say that you think you know what's good, go ahead and try. Go ahead and try and do things without me. Go ahead and try and define right and wrong without God. Now, of course, people may come up to me and say, Pastor Mark, non-Christians also know what's right and wrong, right? So it doesn't mean that you necessarily need God. Chop. That's not what I said. What I'm saying is, because you know what is good and evil, you therefore know that there's an author behind that goodness and therefore the definition of evil, and therefore there is God, whether you believe Him or not. This preacher is worth repeating where he says, when you say that such a thing is evil, there's such a thing as good. When you say that such a thing is good, there's a moral law on the basis of good and evil. If you say there's such a thing as moral law, there's a moral law giver, and that's who we call God. But you try and deny God, you have no moral law giver. You have no moral law giver, you have no moral law. You have no moral law, you have no good. You have no good, there's no evil. What's the question? The question breaks out within itself. And so the third wave of the wrath of God comes up. Because we, at first, you say, okay, God, I know you, but you know what? Forget you. Turn away. I worship my own things. I control my own God. So, okay, you try. And then it fails. And then you think, oh, you know what? Maybe it's because, you know, we are still thinking that it is, what the Almighty God says is true, and we are false, but let's try and make our truth really true, and let's see how that unfolds. And so the second wrath of God comes out and say, okay, you know, we give up to our own lustful desires. and we exchange the truth of God for a lie. And so the third wave of God's wrath is this. We humans say, oh, you know what? We are trying to make our gods define right and wrong. Let's just not care about the question of right and wrong. And let's just live in any way we saw fit. And so we see sexuality being a very clear definition of perversion in our society today. Where the perversion of our sexuality in the world today, if you were to just turn back the clock to the 1950s and 60s, there are many things that we do normally would be such an embarrassment and a shame. Because in those days, there was a moral consciousness that is based on Judeo-Christian principles. But we threw that away, and basically anything goes. And then Paul starts with, of course, the most perverted ones, in the form of how women would enjoy sexual relations with unnatural ones, and how men will give up on women and end up sleeping with fellow men. Now, of course, that sounds very politically incorrect to say in today's world, right? But that's the point. God's wrath is unfolding, and we are basically layering the judgment, layering the reasons as to why we deserve to be dead in God. Why we deserve to be punished, because we had put this upon ourselves. The LGBT community will come up to us and say, Pastor Mark, you are ousting one particular group of people, and you're saying that, are you saying that they are the manifestation of pure evil? No. I would say that you are the manifestation of the symptom of God's wrath and sin. You bear that symptom most clearly. And let's not think, therefore, just because that they are in the situation doesn't mean we are not in similar situations as well. Which is why, after Paul points out the most perverted or the most vulgar or the most very clearly against God's designed will. God's designed will for sexuality is between one man and one woman in the confines of marriage, so that human society may prosper and thrive through the growth of families. That's a very clear and explicit plan and purpose for God when it comes to sexuality. We took that and we made sexuality become more of our own personal desires to be fulfilled. And because of that, we tried it in many different ways, including most of it, especially ways that we do not even think of wanting to have children, which is then so weird, right? That now, in today, people can say that, oh, I'm having a child, and they think of it as a curse, when actually, that gift of life is a blessing from God. Very clear perversion. Very clear, humanity is basically striking the nail on our own coffin. And we Christians might think, oh, you know what, that's them lah, we are okay, we're holy and clean. Which is why Paul then unleashed a whole list here from verse 29 onwards. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, greed and depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Some of you may say, okay, lah, that's not me. I never murdered. Of course, we look at the Sermon on the Mount. If we say we hate somebody, that's equivalent to killing him. Well, I'm not an evil person. What? I'm not greedy. I give to charity. I give to the poor. Okay, next one. Okay, they are gossips, slanderers, God-haters. Basically, we who membawang, careful ah, we membawang judgment on ourselves. Gossipers lah, right? For those who don't know what I'm talking about, you see, bawang ah, is an onion. Okay? Membawang is the cultural term where ladies gather at the back of the kitchen table and they peel onions. And as they peel onions, they gossip. And so there is a membawang to onioning. Onioning basically means to gossip. It became such a part of our culture that we actually gave a special name for it. Okay? And so we need to be careful with that. We need to be careful to think that that's them, we are different. No, we are no different because we are human. And when we are human, we have these lackings, we have these struggles of sin. And then we go on here. Slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. And as if that's not enough, they invent ways of doing evil. Not just evil doers, but evil inventors. When people say, the devil is testing me, no, the devil is sitting down, eating popcorn, drinking soda, and watching you guys do your work. And watching you guys invent new ways to do evil. They disobey their parents. Some of us may think that, all these things sound very terrible, evil. Why is it disobey their parents? Well, actually, Paul is reminding us that we actually see this manifestation from young. We see the manifestation of God's wrath by just being able to know the evil within us, even from so young an age. Take a two-year-old. I literally have a two-year-old. And when they have a mind of their own, they will not listen to their parents. And when they realize that their rebellion can actually bring fruit into their own reward, they will inevitably think, oh, okay, I don't need to listen to higher authority. And when I don't need to listen to higher authority, I don't need to listen to the highest authority. If I don't need to listen to the highest authority, I don't need to listen to God. By the way, parents, that doesn't mean that we can be that higher authority and show evil. But we help them realize that even we as parents, grandparents, we submit to a higher authority. And we train them to do the same thing. Don't be that higher authority. Because then later they'll think, my parents sandiwara only. They lakon aja, they're acting only. And because when we disobey our parents, they have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And although they know God's righteous decrees, so even though we train our kids in Sunday school, and they know all these things, or even those who pursue basic human ethics, the sanctity of life, the right of expression, and to be able to not just survive, but thrive in this world. The moment we go against that, the moment we belittle someone else's life to be lesser than ours, the moment we think of ourselves even a little bit more highly, we are eschewing ourselves from God. And therefore, we layer more and more judgment upon ourselves. And as such, we deserve death. As we continue to do those very things. So, based on that, what does then this passage tell us about the God of love, who is also the God of wrath? How do we balance it, Mark? Very simple. First of all, we must ask ourselves who God is. Because this God of love and God of wrath are merely secondary adjectives to a whole nature of God. Meaning, God is love. He is able to. He is interpersonal, interrelational. That's why inside within himself, there is that loving relationship in the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in that also, they are united in keeping themselves to be holy, powerful, and righteous. And therefore, they are willing to defend that relationship And in order to defend that relationship, is the also must therefore have the ability to defend it, and to be able to have the ability to defend it, he must be able to be powerful and wrathful. So it tells us about who God is. First of all, then we see that God is holy and perfect. God is holy and perfect. How can God be good when there's so much evil? Very simple. God is good in two ways. He's good in His graciousness, but He's also good in His function and ability. I like the way my ministry partner in apologetics, Samuel Neeson, here's how he puts it. When we say that a knife is good, okay, we're not talking about moral good. We're talking about functionality. When we say it's a good, we have two ways of looking at a knife and say it's good. A good knife is what? Sharp, stainless steel, Kiwi brand, you know, cheap, be able to sustain its ability to cut. So functionally is good, but also morally good. Morally in the sense that the bearer or the wielder makes sure that he uses the kitchen knife for kitchen things and not for other things. And not for evil things. God, in that sense, is good in that He is functionally and morally holy. And when we see a good knife being able to cut a cucumber so thin that you can see the moonlight through it, you will then know what a bad knife looks like. Blunt, it's dented, it's rusted. And when you try and even cut a melon, it won't even go through. Or you want to try and slice a piece of paper, it won't go through, it'll just tear. We can see functionally it's bad. So before a holy God, we therefore know what is good. And when we see that God is good, we then realize that we are evil. So in order to not just be to see God as holy, we also have to give to God that He is powerful. We do not worship a weak God, right? Because if we worship a weak God, by definition, He is not God. People go to God because they think that He is powerful and able to help us. But if we were to allow God to be powerful, He must also then have the ability and power to say yes, yes, no. And if no, you still do, I have the right, or God has the right to enforce it. And in that enforcement, we can then see the mixture of the first two. If God is holy, there's a definition of good. If God is powerful and He will defend who he is, He must therefore will be just. And everything that, and just, not that He, not only He subjects Himself to justice, but He is the author of justice. That is why in the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down, the second commandment, you shall not bow down to any other gods. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And fourth, remember the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. 6 days we shall labor, the seventh day we shall rest. For God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day we shall rest. Everything, justice that we see here, pure and true justice is when God Himself is able to display Himself to the world, and we allow ourselves to be contrasted to Him and realize our shortcoming, our evil. And so before a holy, powerful, and just God, we cannot help but see that we are sinful. We are sinful. Just as we buy Pagoda t-shirts, the undershirt, right? We know which one's older and which one is new, because it's no longer as white as when we first bought it, right? And how can we tell that one is older and one is newer? when we put the new next to the old, when we put the pure, when we put the clean next to the dirty, very clearly in contrast, we see this is new, this is clean, this is white, this is pure, this is older, this is dirty, this is used, this is stained. So before God, God is good, God is pure, God is holy. We, even the Dalai Lama, or even a newborn baby, next to God, we have that taint of sin. And we show it in the way we live. Not only are we sinful, we are insensitive. Insensitive not at a point of ignorance, no, even worse. Insensitive to the point of indifference. God, you are holy, I am evil, but ane kwan la, like that, law. Accept me as who I am, law. No. That's the lie of the world. God will redeem us as who we are, but He does not want us to remain as we are. He calls us to be more and more like Him. But we are insensitive. We will ignore, and we will say, "Aya God, I know you say this, but this is just an easy way to do things, law. Business is business, ma. Kan?" Be careful. We are perverted. Perverted in the sense that we are trying to make what God explicitly say is wrong, we say it's right. Can la, in this case la, in this circumstance, we can la. Mo man tai. Close one eye. Cannot. These little things in the Malay proverb, sikit-sikit lama menjadi bukit. Little goes a long way. When we see churches failing, very simple. We ask, how high do they put the standard of the Word of God? Once they say, oh, that's just old, that's just an old piece of literature. God is modern and progressive. We can figure it out with Him alone, without the Word. Everything falls downhill from there on. So we ought to realize of our placement and realize that God, forgive me through my... I love the old traditional prayers where it helps us pray, oh God, please forgive me for all of my sin, all for my wrong, all through my fault, my thoughts and my deeds, my fault, my grievous fault that turns away from you to do the evil against you and not do the good that is with you. Realize then the evil in us and realize the holiness of God, and we say, God, not only should you be wrathful, you deserve to put your wrath upon us. We are a terrible species in this world. But thanks be to God, it doesn't end there. In this juncture, the prophet is able to declare the wrath of God, and yet he gives this mercy, the righteous shall live by faith. That is God's mercy upon us. That if we have faith that God, you will help me, you will save me, you will forgive me, you have forgiven me on the cross, and you have given me that new life in the empty tomb, that is God's mercy upon you. If you are listening to this message today and realize of all the evil that is out there and also the evils within, and you feel that there's no way to save you, the fact that you can read it means there is a chance for you. That is why in verse 31, they have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. But God, as He had submitted Himself in Jesus Christ to the Father, Jesus Christ submitted Himself to the Father, He then has understanding, He then has fidelity, He then displays love, He then displays mercy. And so just as you're able to realize this now, then now you have this opportunity to repent and to go back to Him again. So it doesn't matter how old you are. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1 to the verse 10 to the end, it verse 1 to 10, we are reminded of remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Youth does not necessarily mean those below 40 years old. Because later, the writer actually says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the almond tree blossoms, before white hair grows on your head, before you cannot hear the bird sing or the grasshopper chirp, before you cannot see the watchtower or have no strength to carry the bucket at the well. That is much older in life, right? Essentially, what the Ecclesiastes writer is saying is that as long as you have breath, and as long as you have a sense of consciousness and realize, oh dear God, I need you, count yourself fortunate because that means His mercy is available for you. What love can remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not the sum. He's thrown it into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So as you realize the God of wrath, notice that His wrath was not inflicted upon you. Believe me, you will know if the wrath of God was upon you. It's a pain worse than gout. So people tell me. It's a pain that penetrates deep into the soul, make you wish that you die. If you could feel that, even before that, then your chance for God's fortune in His good news is ready and here for you. Let's pray. Oh God, You have every right to be wrathful. Not because You are vindictive, but because You are just. And not because we are victims, but because we are the guilty ones. Oh God, You deserve to inflict Your whole wrath. Annihilate us and wish that we were never made. You have every right to do so, oh God. As we see how we do not even treat our fellow humankind generously or lovingly, as we now draw into a perverse society where we look at the blessings of life, the life of a baby ought to bring about joy and delight, O God. But today's society, we look at it as disdain. We look at it as if it is a burden against our own will and desire. And that's the root of it, oh God. That we end up choosing ourselves to be Lord. And as we come before You, we have realized that we have taken the seat that only You deserve in our hearts. Oh God, when we see all of that, how terrible this world is. And yet we can see it. And yet we can breathe. And yet we can rejoice. Because 6 days You have labored and on the seventh day You rest. Lord, this is the day of Your shalom. This is the season of Your redemption. This is Your time of rest. This is Your time of mercy. This is Your time of grace to be given to us. Grace which we do not deserve. Mercy that should have been taken away from us. You gave us that and even so much more. So when we look at the evil in this world today, oh God, I pray that we will realize the evil that had begun in us and give thanks to You, oh God, that You are dealing with it, that You have redeemed us. And now everywhere we go, no matter what we do in life now, oh God, in Jesus Christ, we will do more. We'll do better. And it will be not I, but through you, O Christ, that is working in me. So I pray that God, that as long as, because we are able to witness this, first of all, we count ourselves thankful that we are now in your good graces. And now we ask that you burden us, O God, and realize that this good graces is also available to others. And we pray that we will rush and pull them out of their sin. Pull them out onto the boat of salvation, held steady by the sure and steadfast anchor of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word, every bit of it, that even reminds us of our evil, your anger, and the justice that you so righteously deserve and to punish us. Because as we know that, we then know our sins are many, and therefore your mercy is even more. Let this work in us in this week and for our whole lives, O God, through your Holy Spirit, for your glory. And we ask in Jesus' name.